Attende, Domine, et miserere, quia peccavimus tibi.
One of the most basic ways of describing our spiritual life is to call it an imitation of Christ. And Lent is the time of year in which we go to the school of Jesus in a very unique and particular way. And so at the beginning of Lent, we hear about our Lord's struggle in the desert in the face of the temptation of Satan. Our Lord gives us the example of the battle that each and every one of us is going to have to fight, the struggle that we're going to have to undergo in order to become like Him. Of course, our Lord is different from us, and that's something that we have to consider as we reflect upon the temptation of Christ. You know, we, like Christ, undergo temptation. We struggle with the same enemy, but our struggle, while we have to face it under the patronage of our Lord's own person and His example, it's also something different for us than it is for Him. So we need to reflect upon who Christ is in this passage of the gospel, who the tempter is, and how we are to imitate the Lord, how we are to use Lent as an opportunity to follow Him more closely. A lot of times people will try to imagine Christ in a kind of humanistic way. If you think about the way the saints present our Lord in their writings, in, for example, the Imitation of Christ, or the great reflections of holy men upon the life of Christ in the commentaries of the Fathers of the Church on Sacred Scripture, or the life of our Lord written by holy men like Saint Bonaventure, they're always looking to elevate their own lives, not to bring Christ down to our level, but to raise themselves up to our Lord's level. And there is a certain identification that we have to make with Christ. That's what the imitation of Christ is all about. But we do that, as I say, by trying to elevate ourselves and not bringing God down to our own level. Christ already has come down to our level in the sense that He's become a man. But He came down so that we might go up. And the mysterious thing about our Lord, of course, is that He is both God and man. Some of the attempts to psychoanalyze Christ in popular culture, you know, whether it be in the movies or television or in books like, you know, Joshua, these things are attempts to make it easy for us to understand the Lord. And the Lord is a mystery. And if we attempt to dumb Him down to our level, we adulterate the gospel. So the first thing we have to understand with our Lord, the temptation of the desert, is that He undergoes temptation in a different way because He's not fallen and He's the Son of God. Fathers of the Church tell us, and the great scholastic doctors tell us, that our Lord had natural acquired knowledge. He knew things the way we know things. But He also knew things the way God knows things. He had the beatific vision and He had an infused knowledge. But He also had a divine intellect and a human intellect. So if you try to sort that all out and understand what our Lord thought and felt, you know, we're in the face of a stupendous mystery which we'll never be able to penetrate. So, you know, a lot of people are tempted, for example, to say that, you know, on the cross, because our Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He must have really despaired. It was almost as though our Lord had no faith at that point, which is nonsense. First of all, you know, the psalm which our Lord quotes is actually a psalm of hope, not a psalm of despair. It's only the first line of that psalm. And some scripture scholars tell us that our Lord quoted that first line of the psalm in order to indicate to us that we were supposed to read the psalm and understand that the whole thing, that what our Lord says in context. But secondly, you know, our Lord does experience what we experience, but not in the same way. Our Lord did not despair. Our Lord did not lose faith. Our Lord didn't have faith. He's God, doesn't need faith. So we have to be careful when we talk about what our Lord experienced. We know that our Lord did experience temptation, but he experienced it as the Immaculate Lamb of God. And as you read the passage from today's gospel, you'll see that the temptation always remained on the outside. Always remained without on the outside. You know, the devil never entered the kill zone. Our Lord kept him at bay. You know, it was a pairing back and forth. But the devil never entered into our Lord's psyche or soul. Psyche is the wrong word, excuse me for saying that, but it never entered into his will or into his human passions, which is different from us. Passions, faculties of intellect, will, and passions are disordered. And you know, there's basically an open door for the devil to enter. And we experience temptation from the inside. We call it concupiscence. We experience it as though we have this inclination, which we do, to sin. It's easy to sin. It's hard to do what is good. We have an inclination to do good. We have an inspiration and a desire to do what is right. But we see that that desire and that inclination is frustrated by a war within our bodies and in our souls. You know, St. Paul speaks about the war between flesh and spirit. And the the desire to do what is good, but we don't do what we want to do. We do what we don't want to do, because we have that disordered nature. That wasn't present in our Lord. And our Lord enters into his public ministry by going out into the desert and entering into this struggle for our sake. For our sake, so that he would accomplish the complete victory over Satan and over temptation, so that through his strength we might become strong. You know, in him we are strong. In our weakness we are strong, because we enter into the life of Christ. We enter into his grace. We enter into his death and resurrection through baptism and the other sacraments. So we should honor the majesty and perfection of Christ by acknowledging that perfection and never dumbing our Lord down or saying things or believing things that are practically sacrilegious, blasphemous, really, to suggest that our Lord was less than absolutely and infinitely perfect in every aspect of his existence here on earth in his sacred humanity. We should acknowledge and honor the Lord's majesty as king. And when we do that and humble ourselves before him and acknowledge that that he is above us, that we are infinitely below him, in connection with that, when we honor the queenship of Our Lady, who is God's masterpiece, a mere creature, yes, not divine, but thoroughly divinized, sanctified by the grace of Christ from the first moment of her Immaculate Conception. When we acknowledge her queenship and humble ourselves before her, we open ourselves up to God's grace. We open ourselves up to the healing power of God, which allows us to endure and overcome temptation. The more humble we are, the more likely we will be to overcome temptation, because we will open ourselves up to God's grace. The prouder that we are, the more unwilling we are to bend our knee in adoration before Christ and in veneration of our Lady's perfection and her queenship, the less likely we are to do that, the less likely we will be to overcome temptation. In fact, it's impossible. So in order to deal with temptation, we have to humble ourselves. And this is what our Lord did. Just the mere fact to go out to the desert and submit himself to the indignity of having to dialogue with the prince of this world, with the worm of all creation, was a humiliation for our Lord. He did it for us, that he might set us an example and that we might obtain his grace and power through his humility and humiliation. So that's our reflection upon who the Lord is and the fundamental response of humility that we need to have when we acknowledge who the Lord is. And this we need to do at the beginning of Lent, as I say, because we are called in a very special way to imitate the Lord. We also have to, though, reflect upon who the tempter is. And he's a lot smarter than we are. You know, there's this, as I said, this dialogue going on between Christ and the devil. And our Lord parries every thrust of the tempter so that, as I said, the temptation remains completely on the outside and never enters into the soul of Christ. But it's that way, not only because our Lord is pure, immaculate, divine, God, but also because he's smarter than the devil. So the devil says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn into bread. Jesus answered him, Scripture has it, not on bread alone shall man live. You know, so the devil thinks he's all so smart, and our Lord immediately just completely rejects the temptation and smashes the devil's attempt. I will give you power and glory of these kingdoms. The power has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Prostrate yourself in homage before me, and it shall be yours. And Jesus replies to him, Scripture has it, you shall do homage to the Lord your God, and him alone shall you adore. So, completely rejected again. Even the serpent uses, Satan uses Scripture against our Lord. He quotes Scripture and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for Scripture has it, he will bind his angels watch over you. He'll bid his angels watch over you, and again, with their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone. Jesus says to him in reply, it also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, we see Scripture very often used against us as Catholics by sometimes our Protestant brethren, and now in the state of Connecticut by the same-sex marriage lobby, who want us to tell us that there's nothing in sacred Scripture that condemns homosexuality, which is, you know, sheer absurdity, but the devil will use anything, including sacred Scripture, to get his way. But our Lord is smarter than the devil. The problem is that we are not. We are not smarter than the devil. You know, and that's a fundamental attitude of pride which we have to overcome. And basically, you know, when temptations are stronger than us, and when they touch upon matters in which we are very weak, as in and are potentially fatal to our spiritual life, such as temptations of faith and chastity, there's only one solution, and that is to flee. So, we have to avoid the occasion of sin. We say in the Our Father, lead us not into temptation. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert in order to be tempted. The Spirit of God will lead us into the desert, you might say, away from the things of this world, so to speak, in order to escape temptation. That's the fundamental difference. Our Lord goes into the desert to be tempted. We should go into the desert to get away from temptation, to avoid the occasion of sin. And by the desert, I mean, you know, living a disciplined life, an examined life, whereby we pray every day, and put God first, give God the primary time of our day, you know, the best time that we possibly can. We have our duties. That's also giving God time. We have to do our duty. And then, you know, putting other things in their proper perspective, whether it be food or, and drink or entertainment or whatever. You know, that's one of the things we also do during Lent. And part of it is to avoid temptation. We discipline ourselves. We learn to say no to ourselves so that when the tempter comes, we will be inclined to say no to him also and say yes to God. To say no to ourselves is very often the prerequisite for being able to say yes to the Lord. And so in the face of all this, finally, we have to reflect on who we are, which we've already touched upon, but which we should really assimilate in our spiritual life. We look to the Lord, we look to his example in order to understand what we need to do. And our Lord, by looking to our Lord, we know that we are blessed and we are graced by being the children of God, by being baptized into the death and resurrection of the Lord, and that we share in his victory. He has given us his mother. We humble ourselves and venerate her, and our devotion to her is a sign of the coming victory, and the victory which we already experience. When we come to Easter, we celebrate the victory of Christ, but we also celebrate our own victory. We already participate in the resurrection through baptism and especially through the Eucharist. God is preparing us for the final victory. And so we live always in the hope of the resurrection, even if it's Lent. And in a certain sense, especially in its Lent. Really, life is a kind of, you know, lifelong Lent. And our passing into the next life, hopefully, will be for each of us an Easter. So we're constantly living in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of the eternal Easter. And so we need to constantly keep before our minds the ultimate victory of God and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. God, you know, in the end, is the victor in all things. And the church, in the end, is victorious. She always wins out. And each one of us will also achieve the crown, which St. Paul talks about, if we endure, if we fight the good fight, and we persevere in the race. But we also need to reflect in the face of the difference between Christ and ourselves on the one hand and the enemy that we have on the other, whose one sole preoccupation is our destruction. We need to keep that also before our mind so that we are inspired to have an attitude of humility. Humility which motivates us to turn to the grace of Christ, the sacraments, through confession. You know, we're called to make a good confession for our Easter duty. You know, that's just the minimum that each and every soul is Catholic soul is called to do. But it's meant to remind us that, you know, this is a time when we prepare ourselves through the sacraments to receive our Lord in a very special way at Easter time. So we have the sacraments. We have to humble ourselves by making use of the sacraments, by turning to our Blessed Mother and acknowledging her queenship, by acknowledging that we are her children. And then we have to do practical things to make our life more pleasing to the Lord. Imitation of Christ is a practical thing. It's not supposed to be pie in the sky. You know, we're not supposed to go to church with our with our imitation of Christ, our leather-bound imitation of Christ, and very piously read it, and then walk out of church and it doesn't make any difference in our spiritual lives. We're called to do things that will really turn our lives around. That's what conversion means. And that, you know, that, you know, if you don't already know your act of contrition, a traditional form of it, learn it. You know, and, you know, there's certain things that are fundamental to our spiritual life. And to be able to express the dispositions of a contrite heart and to know what those dispositions are, it's not that we shouldn't, be able to express these things in our own words. That's really not the problem. The problem is that a lot of times we don't know those prayers, and consequently, we don't know what the dispositions are. And there sometimes can be even a lack of interest in what those dispositions are. We don't make the effort to learn what they are. Traditional act of contrition includes everything. You know, first of all, that fundamental fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, whereby we don't want to do what is wrong because we don't want to be punished. And if there's nothing else in our life that motivates us to do anything else, at least that is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of love. If we do that, the Lord will give us his grace to go beyond that. Beyond that is the love of God, of course. And we wish to do things not because God has restricted us within certain parameters. You know, we can only do this and we can't do that. But we choose to do what is pleasing to our Father because we love him and we don't want to be separated with him. What pleases us most of all, what gives us joy, is to please the Lord. That is possible. That is what God wants to give us. That's what the saints had. And that's what each and every one of us should have as well. That's also expressed in the act of contrition, as well as, you know, other dispositions such as, which are really, how do you know if you have contrition? How do you know if you're really sorry for your sins? If you're willing to avoid, you make a firm resolution not to commit the sins again, also expressed in the act of contrition, and you make that resolution practical by avoiding occasion of sin, going to confession, and doing your penance, making restitution if there are questions of justice involved. These are the types of things that help us to make our conversion real and progressive and transforming. And that's the types of things, practical things that we need to do to imitate the Lord. And that's the way we also practice that fundamental humility, which by which we recognize who God is, who our enemy is, and who we are. We have confidence in God, but we also have the humility to go to his grace, through the sacraments especially, and to go to his grace with the dispositions, the humble and confident dispositions that are necessary not only for a fruitful conversion and a valid confession, but also a very fruitful and transforming spiritual life. So let us then give thanks at the beginning of Lent for the time that God has given us. This is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. This is the opportunity that the Lord has given us to change our lives and to find his grace and to find the happiness that only his peace can give. This is our opportunity. The time for mercy, as St. Faustina tells us, and as we will celebrate the Sunday after Easter, is now. Time of mercy is not in the next life. The time of mercy is now. This is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. This is the moment that the Lord has given us to find his grace and to imitate him with all our hearts. Adonai.